Well, good morning and welcome to Trinity. My name is Mike, and I'm one of the pastors here. If you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you this morning to open it to John chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 37 to 43. If you don't have a Bible, please don't hesitate to hop up and grab one from the back. This morning, we're going to talk about predestination. I must confess, as I was doing my studying this week, I was tempted to just change the text. Preach on something more straightforward. But we need to be able to look at some of the more challenging passages in Scripture together. And I certainly don't want to be the sort of pastor who avoids the challenging topics, especially when they're right there in the text. So here we go. Chances are, none of us will leave this morning satisfied. At least not by what we hear in the sermon. And the Lord will still feed us as we gather around his table. So here we go. You can see the dilemma before us here in verse 37. If you have a Bible open in your lap, you see it. Though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. We've spent the last 2 months here at Trinity talking about these signs. John tells the story of seven of them, seven signs that reveal Jesus' power, seven signs that reveal Jesus' identity, seven signs that reveal Jesus' purpose, piece by piece, culminating in Lazarus being resurrected from the dead. And here we are in chapter 12. The crowds have seen the signs. They've seen the miracles. And yet, they still do not believe. It might seem, at this point in the story, that Jesus' mission has failed. One commentator writes it like this: these verses are a watershed in the theology of the Gospel of John. Jesus' public work is completed. His signs have been displayed in the world. His discourses have been delivered. And yet the signs have been rejected. His own people have failed to believe the messenger sent by God. And it begs the question, why do people still not believe? They've seen the signs. They've heard the discourses, and yet they continue to reject Jesus. This is the dilemma of unbelief. Let's pray, and then we'll see how John handles this question. Gracious God, thank you for this morning, for the chance to gather and to sing and to pray and to hear from your scriptures. And I pray now that as my words line up with your words, that they would fall on ears and hearts ready to receive them and respond. And gracious God, if I say anything that isn't from you, I pray that those words would quickly be forgotten. I pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. How many of you right now are nervous? Like, what's he gonna say? Listen again to what John writes, verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. And why is that? Well, John gives an explanation from Isaiah. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, this is from Isaiah 6, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. The question that John is dealing with, why some people see and hear and respond while most everyone else rejects the word of God, is not new. It's the same question Isaiah was dealing with thousands of years before. Isaiah was a prophet, sent by God to call God's people who had walked away from him to return to him. And Isaiah was rejected over and over again. God's own chosen people turned from him and refused to turn back, even when called over and over and over again to return to him. This repeated rejection, the dilemma of unbelief, has implications. Is the word of God powerless? Is it incapable of accomplishing what was intended? Is God impotent to change the hearts of men? Is he just waiting up there in heaven, hoping that we'll hear and respond? Isaiah's explanation, quoted here by John, is that they couldn't hear and they couldn't see because God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. The reason, therefore, why some believe in Jesus and turn towards him and are healed, and why some turn away from him and reject him, despite seeing the signs, is that God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. God has not failed. After all, he's God, and he's not up there in heaven watching what's going on down here and hoping that it all works out like he hopes. His plan, thank God, doesn't depend on us. And Isaiah knows this to be true because he said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. That's John 12:41. John knew because he'd seen. Now, it is easy for us, conditioned as we are by modernity, to view the dilemma of unbelief as an either-or. Like God is either an all-powerful puppet master pulling strings from afar, who's pre-ordered and pre-ordained everything, or, and stay with me here, on the flip side, he's got a plan, but it's almost totally dependent on whether or not we humans play our part. Like, it's really up to us after all. Like, when I pull up my phone and say I need to go downtown, and I ask Google Maps to take me there, and I start driving, and then there's an accident, and so I've got to go over here, and then over here, hoping maybe in the end I'll finally make it downtown. It's easy for us, conditioned as we are by modernity, to think it's either this or it's that. I'm not sure that that's what John is actually saying, though. So let's zoom out again real quick. And this is why it's good for us to have Bibles in our laps. First, we've got the dilemma of unbelief, that there are those who have seen the signs and still don't believe. Does this mean that Jesus' mission has failed? Part two, but that can't be true because God is God, and so could it be that God hardens hearts as he wills, and that's why so many reject Jesus? That's what Isaiah says. It's pretty clear right there in John 12. We just don't like the idea very much that we don't control our own destinies. Only it's not that clear because there's a nevertheless. Do you have your Bible open? Look at verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Are you tracking? Okay. Now, some of you maybe have tuned me out because you already think I'm going to say this. Or you've tuned me out because you think I'm going to say that. Just re-engage for a second. Let's track with what John is actually saying here. Verse 37, despite the miracles, people don't believe. Verses 38 to 41, because God has hardened their hearts. Verse 42, nevertheless, many did believe, but maybe only kind of partly. They believe, but they don't confess their faith because they're afraid of the cost. And verse 43 tells us, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That pesky nevertheless is throwing a wrench in any certainty we might be feeling. They saw the signs and don't believe. God has hardened hearts lest they turn and believe. Nevertheless, some believe, kind of. What are we supposed to do with this? Like, are we blinded? Are they blinded or not? Or only partly? Was it God that hardened their hearts, like Isaiah says? Or is it their sin that hardened their hearts that caused them to reject Jesus? Like John observes here in verse 43, they loved the glory that came from man more than the glory that comes from God. Why do so many reject Jesus? Because God hardened their hearts, or because of their own sin? Their own love for things of this world hardened their hearts. Yes. For thousands of years, we've wrestled with the tension between God's sovereignty and human will. And John's wrestling with it here too. Can you sense his own angst almost? Maybe, kind of, maybe not, angst is the wrong word. I don't think he has any angst. What he's doing is he's naming the tension that we all feel with the reality of God's sovereignty, with what we've seen in actual responses to Jesus, where some believe but only partly. Let me tell you a little bit about my own story and journey thinking about these issues. I grew up at a large Presbyterian church. I didn't know my pastors, and they didn't know me, but I did know a youth pastor, and I had a youth small group leader who was a part-timer on the church staff. But the summer in between my junior and senior year of high school, while I was away at camp, the youth pastor took another job in another state, and so did the part-timer who had been my small group leader. And so I got home from a summer at camp and was basically told, we don't really have a small group for you anymore. I was a rising senior. But I was an enterprising young man, so I decided to take matters into my own hands. There was only one other guy from my small group that wanted to meet without a leader, and he, by the way, is now a youth pastor himself. And so we decided on our own accord to continue to meet every week for our small group on our own. There was only one problem. We didn't know how to have a Bible study. Nobody had ever taught us. Nobody ever demonstrated it for us. We had always had a leader. We'd kind of like read books together, like I Kissed Dating Goodbye. I'd never actually learned how to study the Bible in those small groups. But I wasn't going to let that stop me. What I did have at my house, well, my parents' house, was a wall of books that belonged to my father, who had read quite extensively, and there was one particular shelf of books that looked particularly impressive, John Calvin's commentaries. That was the most impressive set on my dad's shelf, and so as a 17-year-old, I convinced my friend to meet with me weekly to read together John Calvin's commentary on 1 John. I was 17. Of course, John Calvin is most famously known for his treatment of predestination, which has come to be known today as Calvinism. Interestingly enough, I think most of modern Calvinism has gotten Calvin wrong on predestination. They've read lots of Calvinists, but they've never actually read Calvin. But that's neither here nor there. We'll set that aside for now. Come find me over chili. We can talk about that. Here's the point I'm trying to make. I started wrestling with these questions when I was a teenager, almost 25 years ago. I've read the primary sources, many of the secondary sources. There have been years of my life where I was quite certain, and I was happy to convince anybody else of just how certain I was. Maybe you know the point or the type. I'm hardly an expert, but I'm also not ignorant. There have been many seasons of my life where I've been quite certain I understand the dilemma of unbelief. That I had how God's sovereignty and human will and how they work together or don't all figured out. Here's where I've landed today, and it's what I think John is actually trying to communicate to his readers here in John 12. How this all works is a mystery. I know that's not satisfying for many of our modern sensibilities. But if you've got a Bible open in front of you, you can flip back just a few verses. John 12:32. Jesus says that when he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. And yet, many reject him. And God blinds eyes and hardens hearts. And some reject him, but also kind of believe, but not all the way, because they love the glory of man more than the glory of God, because they chose sin. Because they love the things of man more than the things of God. One thing is clear. A convincing explanation for unbelief was not something John could deliver, because the secret is reserved for God alone to solve. So rather than continuing to try to explain how God's sovereignty and human free will all work together, I'd like instead to take a few minutes and share my take with you as a pastor. First, it's okay to say, I'm not sure, or I don't know, or it's a mystery. Heck, I think we perhaps ought to be more comfortable saying it's a mystery than we tend to be. Does that mean that we shouldn't seek understanding? Of course not. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and strength. And I believe that God loves our questions, and he loves our intellectual wrestling, and he loves our theological thinking. He gave us brains, and I believe he expects us to use them. All of those years I spent wrestling and being certain were not wasted. But God is God and I'm not. And so you don't need to have all of the answers. I don't need to have all the answers. And let me say this, certainty isn't a fruit of the Spirit. Second, the lost really are lost. And sin really is slavery. And God really is sovereign. And grace really is grace. I really believe these things. And I really believe that we need God's intervention in our lives and the lives of our friends who don't yet know Jesus. I really believe that we can't free ourselves from the slavery of sin. We need a Savior. And thank God that he acted in Christ on our behalf, living and dying on a cross and rising again on the third day to actually save us. In other words, God does the saving, and Jesus actually is a Savior. I got this language straight from my father, who used to always say that Jesus doesn't just make us savable. He actually saves us, and I believe that. But I also believe, third, that there is an invitation to wholehearted faith. That there is an invitation to respond. Now remember, John wrote his account of Jesus' life and death and resurrection in order to help people believe. That's the goal. It's why he wrote it. And you can see, if you look closely, the invitation right here in verse 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. John's writing for people experiencing persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. Can you hear the invitation? So that they would not be put out of the synagogue, verse 43, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Do you see, can you sense the invitation in those verses? It's an invitation to wholehearted faith, to love the glory that comes from God, that is to love Jesus, who is the glory that comes from God, more than that which comes from man. John wants us to act, to respond, to choose. He's inviting us to believe. It's an invitation to respond, and to respond wholeheartedly, not with half a heart, but with a whole heart. Even, and perhaps especially, when we don't really understand. I don't think that John is pretending to know how these things work together. I don't know either. I think he's naming the dilemma of unbelief, even as he's quoting the word of God when he says that God hardens some hearts, even as he says, but some believe kind of, and as he invites his audience not to have a half-hearted belief, but a wholehearted faith. Perhaps all of those things can live together in a way that our brains perhaps are just not big enough to understand, because God is God and not us. We're just missing some information. You know what I do know, though? I do know that I'm a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. I'm quite certain of that. I'm quite certain that Jesus actually saved me, that he took me from death to life. I didn't do that. He did it. Yet I'm also quite certain that he still expects me to respond to him in faith, to believe and obey. That he invites me, invites us to participate in his work, not because he needs our help, but because we need to help. And how it all works together? It's a mystery. To God be the glory. Will you stand and pray with me? Well, gracious God, I confess that there is so much that I don't know and don't understand. There's so much that we don't know and understand. But I do pray that you would form us to be a people who believe that you save, who throw ourselves wholeheartedly on your grace. And would you form us to be a people who respond to you wholeheartedly, comfortable with seeking and with saying it's a mystery. I pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord.